Hi, and welcome to Being Lutheran, a podcast dedicated to proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the biblical theology expressed in the Lutheran Confessions. Today, Pastor Jason Goodham, Pastor Brett Bowe, and Pastor Adam Mosher continue their discussion on Article 8 of the Formula of Concord, looking at the person of Christ, examining an Old Testament passage and its application. Being Lutheran is sponsored by the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. Whatever your vocation, start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's Word.
Welcome to the Being Lutheran Podcast. I am Pastor Brett Bowe, and I'm joined by
Pastor Jason Goodham
and Pastor Adam Mosher.
All right, welcome back, guys. We are into our Bible study episodes as we talk through the Formula of Concord, Article 8 on the person of Christ, and we are in Psalm 110 today, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4.
I think this is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. It's quoted several times. It's basically the text for the sermon that the book of Hebrews is.
Yeah.
In fact, one of the major commentators on Hebrews, a man by the name of Philip Edgecombe Hughes, says that we should understand Hebrews as a sermon on Psalm 110, 1 through 4.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah, I love that. Yeah, good. Well, should we get right into it then?
Yeah, read those first four verses. And this, we will do a little bit of exegesis on these verses, but we're kind of cheating here in using these.
Just like I hate in preaching.
Yeah.
We're going to use it as a springboard text.
Yeah, we're going to use a launching pad to introduce a concept. And I think it's important. And we're also not preaching, we're recording a podcast. So it's fair.
All right.
And you know what? To be fair, did the preacher in Hebrews.
Yeah,
he also did the same thing. So,
yeah.
Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, entirely different. And
what are you saying about our podcast, Jason?
Probably not under the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit of the inspiration.
Oh,
okay.
Wow.
Okay,
Brett.
All right.
Wow.
I will read the words that are divinely inspired.
Thank you. Please.
Yeah. Psalm 110, 1 through 4 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Here ends the reading of God's word.
Amen. So Jesus uses the verse 1, especially in the synoptics, to settle or introduce an argument with the Pharisees. And kind of the premise of that is, who is God talking to, or who is David writing about?
Mm-hmm.
And the wordage in Hebrew, the way it's worded, basically Jesus understands this as God said to God, sit at my, who is David's Lord is what he's asking, because David is the king. He doesn't have a superior.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus introduces Psalm 110:1 as a, we need to talk about this, guys.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Wordage.
Yeah. Wordage, yeah.
Real important wordage, kids. Yeah.
Yeah.
Them words.
Yeah. I'm going to go to the Zoolander school for people who can't talk good.
Talk.
Yeah. All right. Well, which passage is that in the New Testament?
So there's a bunch of them.
Said this already, right?
The main one, yeah.
It's the most quoted. Is that what you said?
I think so.
Yeah. And I've heard that same thing as well. And there's a way I could quickly look that up, and I should see how many times it's quoted. But you keep going. You keep talking, Jason, because
you got more wordage.
You beat me to it. Your wordage is better than my wordage.
Yeah.
All right, so this would be Matthew 22, starting at verse 41. And this is normally Brett's job, but I'll do it because I haven't read scripture for a while on this podcast.
Yeah, there you go. I'll allow it.
I want Brian to edit out on this podcast and just say, the letters we'll get from the fan club then.
Yeah.
So Matthew 22:41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And he probably didn't use that tone, but it made me laugh when I heard it in my head. And the Pharisees responded to Jesus, "The son of David." So this is the Pharisees obviously recognizing that they're talking about the Messiah. Who is the Christ? What do you think about him? He's the son of David. As is promised, it's a totally theologically responsible answer. Jesus responds to the Pharisees, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer Jesus a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions.
Yeah, amen.
And so this is referring to Psalm 110:1. Yep. And so the whole apologetic to the wordage here is it's a matter of hierarchy or a matter of superiority, that the son of David would have been seen genetically, genealogically, I'm just making up words at this point in time on this podcast, genealogically speaking, as inferior to David, that it's kind of that ancestor culture of the Middle East at the time.
Yeah.
And here David, the ancestor, the who the promised line of the Messiah extends to, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord." This is an acknowledgement of humility, of subordination. And so Jesus is using this as an apologetic, saying the Christ is more than you guys think he is. And you really haven't put two and two together here. And so this ends up being an important apologetic for the divinity of Christ and in an understanding of the divinity of the Messiah flowing out of the Old Testament. I'm going to take one cheap shot here, and then we're going to keep going for the purpose of this. So it has become very chic in apologetic circles to, you know, the people who defend the faith, the people who argue with the people who are defending the faith, that almost all of Jesus, the good arguments for Jesus being divine, come from the book of John. And so then the movement from the people who disagree with the Christian apologists is say, okay, all of the good arguments for Jesus being divine come from the book of John, so guess what? John doesn't count. And Bart Ehrman does this all the time, and others do it. And he's like, well, we can't rely on John's theology because John's trying to prove that Jesus is the Christ. That's not reliable. And so this is coming out of the synoptics, where Jesus will use the Old Testament to demonstrate the divinity of the Messiah. And then Jesus as the Messiah, as this Christ figure, is all over the Gospels. And so that ends up being really important. But the big idea we're doing here is that the doctrine of the Messiah, the identity of the Messiah coming out of the Old Testament, was already, there should have been an expectation that the Messiah was going to be divine.
Yeah, I looked up, by the way, at least 26, I got to 26 and stopped counting.
Nice.
References
of this psalm in the New Testament. But there are, what you just described, though, what your last statement was, there are consistent statements where God is saying throughout the Old Testament, I am going to come and save my people. I am going to come and deliver my people. I. And sometimes we can read that metaphorically, like in the, or like not metaphorically, supernaturally, that's the better word to say, where he came in the Red Sea as a strong, you know, east wind
he
or whatever.
Caused it to happen.
But all of this language in the Old Testament, like, I will come with a vengeance. I myself will come and shepherd my people. And then you see Jesus is revealed as all of these things, you know. Ezekiel's full of it. That was worse than wordage. That was bad wordage. Let me reword it to
Brian Rickey. If you could isolate that soundbite for me, I would be thrilled.
Ezekiel bread.
Speaking of wordage, all of, you know, Ezekiel, many references of, I'm going to come and save my people. Isaiah 35 is one of my favorite Christmas or Advent. We're in Advent season. We said this already.
Probably as come a, out recording,
but this will be at least an epiphany.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, probably Isaiah 35 is one of my favorite Advent. I will come with a vengeance, and you know I'm coming to deliver my people. That whole dynamic. Everybody, we should have been looking for a divine Christ all the way through the Old Testament. Those who are reading it, it's there. It's not like it's a hidden thing or bad exegesis. It's just laid out clearly in these passages.
And all this is important. So what we have is an environment in the Gospels that is easy to mock the Jews for, but it's one we create for ourselves. So we got to set this up. By the time Jesus comes around, the Jews are looking for a political Messiah, probably not necessarily a divine Messiah. They want someone to march in on a white horse with the supernatural power of God behind him to conquer their enemies and to restore their place as favored nation on the globe. This is, you can kind of see residue of this and evidence for this in spades in the gospel, and the it runs so contrary to how the Old Testament speaks about the nature of the Jews. And you know, like you go to Deuteronomy, in God is talking about conquering the promised land, and he's like, you guys need to realize I'm not doing this because you deserve it. Lest you say is because of my righteousness that God did this for me. You guys are miserable people, and I'm going to save you in spite of yourselves. But the evidence, like you go to John 8, and we are sons of Abraham, and we've never been slaves to anyone. And it, well, actually, you are slaves for 400 years in Egypt, and right now, now as you speak, you're not even in control of your own country. And you know, that sort of thing. The Jews were selectively applying promises from Scripture to their situation to make them feel better about themselves. And these sorts of situations, when we realize what they were doing, it's easy to kind of roll our eyes and to blame them and to say, oh, those ridiculous Jews that Jesus, you know. All that. But that's what Christians do. We selectively apply. And when I hear about Christians talking about the expression of the Christian life in terms of obedience and in terms of commitment and in terms of sincerity, it drives me crazy, because this is the same sort of thing. It's like, oh, you think God approves of you because you're really trying hard? Probably the best example of this, so that I'm not overgeneralizing, is Hammer of God.
I love that book.
We've
referenced that so many times on the podcast, but it's worth pitching again.
And
read
I can't remember if it's the first or the second novella. I always screw up which one it is. But it's the one where the guy's talking to the pastor about giving Jesus my heart. You know, like the
guy, does he want that for?
The guy wants credit. Like, I want credit for giving Jesus my heart. And the pastor's like, why? It's like, why would you? It's like Jesus comes along and he picks up a rusty tin can off the junk heap. He's like, oh, look, a heart, great. and that sort of a thing. But, you know, you talk about all of these calls to commitment and all of these calls to obedience, and then we celebrate our intent in that. And it's like, oh, man, if we get ourselves most of the way there, all God has to do is just save that little bit we couldn't take care of. And you end up just as hypocritical and proud as the Pharisees in the Gospels. And that's what we want to avoid. Does the Christian life involve obedience? Yes, absolutely. Should it involve sincerity and commitment? Yeah, it's hard. We need to be committed to doing this. Do we get any credit for doing any of that? No, we don't get any credit because we can't earn it. That's the whole reason why Jesus came.
Can I skip back to some thoughts we were having before about
the original premise of the episode?
Please do. Well, no, I'm just talking about all the places in the Old Testament. Just a quick search. One of the most obvious places where you look is Isaiah, right? You know, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you should call his name Emmanuel.
God with us.
And it's talking about the child that would be born. A couple chapters later, Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. All of these things. And then there's some other passages. Behold your God who comes with might. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. Isaiah 40. Ezekiel 34. I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Sounds a little bit like Luke, doesn't it? Like, Jesus does that.
Or like, John 10 is like, I am the good shepherd.
Yeah.
That would be incredibly presumptuous and pompous of Jesus to say if he wasn't God.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. That whole idea of Savior in the Old Testament, you know, God is the one doing that. So for Jesus to be identified as the Savior of his people, as declared to Mary and Joseph, all of those things, I mean, that would be a very clear indication this is of God. And the cry for him to do so, right? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains may quake at your presence. Isaiah 64, or Psalm 144, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains that they may smile. Like, it's just this whole call, this entire time, God is going to come dwell, God is going to come dwell, God is going to come dwell. And that's seen throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, that God wants to be, for whatever reason, in his divine in his prerogative, the divine prerogative, right? His whole economy, he wanted to dwell with people. He chose to dwell with people. And that happened in the garden. It happened in the desert. It happened in the tabernacle, in the temple. And then all of a sudden, and the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us.
Tabernacled among us. Yeah, beyond these direct prophecies, then the next category is God's demonstrated desire to dwell with his people. So you've got the walking in the garden. You've got the tabernacle in the temple. You've got the fourth figure in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, in Abednego. God is there. Mm-hmm. And to have those prophecies directly applied to the person of Christ, this is teaching us something about who Jesus is. Now, this would be a great episode on its own, just as an apologetic for the divinity of Christ. Yeah, like, yeah. And we would have done a good job. But how we need to tie this back to Article 8 of the formula is there are also prophecies about the suffering of Christ. If you take all of these prophecies and all of these pictures of God with and for his people, and then you go back to Isaiah 53, mm-hmm. and you understand that the servant who is God mm-hmm. needed to suffer and die for his people, suddenly you have a really rich, robust theology of the two natures of Christ flowing out of the Old Testament. This is not a new invention. This is not just a Lutheran way mm-hmm. of speaking about something.
Or the apostles in an upper room making up a new theology.
Yeah.
You know, this was predicted from of old.
Yeah, this is not Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code saying Jesus was elected to godhood at the Council of Nicaea. It doesn't work that way.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, and I think, too, in this psalm, kind of like Jesus does with Psalm 22 on the cross, where he refers to the first verse in that psalm.
The cry of dereliction.
Yeah. It's almost like a, hey, check this psalm out and read through the rest of it.
Well, and that's the whole danger of kind of theologizing that passage. It's like, well, did Jesus not know why he was suffering? No, Jesus did know because he always had his divinity with him. Jesus is saying, hey, mm-hmm. he's fulfilling prophecy is what he's doing. Yeah. And that is the easiest, best way for us to understand the cry of dereliction without ascribing to Jesus motives that we don't know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And I think, you know, especially in this psalm, you know, verse 4, I don't think we've talked about this yet in this episode, but you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Divine language.
And there's so much there with Melchizedek and all of that imagery there. Yeah.
More in Hebrews than actually in the Old Testament.
Yeah. It's like what the writer of Hebrews does there, we would flunk a seminary if they did the same thing.
That whole divine, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jason.
It's a big thing. But it's you get the two mentions of Melchizedek in Old Testament are when he shows up in the Abraham account.
Yeah, Genesis. Yeah.
Was it Genesis like 17 or something mm-hmm. like that? I forget. And Psalm 110. And then the whole application, and I love the Melchizedek section in Hebrews. I love it so much. But where the application is that he is demonstrated to be a priest by virtue of his name. Mm-hmm. King of peace, king of righteousness. Abraham brought the tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, so it's from the greater to the lesser. That's how the blessing always works. And all of these work is who is Jesus? He is our great high priest because he's divine, and Jesus, as divine high priest, brings the sacrifice. Oh, by the way, what's the sacrifice?
Yeah.
The sacrifice is Jesus. And so, yeah, the two natures of Christ has to work in this way, according to Scripture.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I just got that scene from Madagascar. Make a good sacrifice.
Yes.
Yeah. The monkey, you know? And that's what I show my
King
students
Julian.
When I'm talking about propitiation is like, and he's trying to explain how to appease the water gods. And if we, because they're looking for water, right?
Yeah.
And so they're looking for water and they're digging, only find diamonds and gold. And there's more diamonds and gold. And then he's like, how are we going to get water? He's like, well, I tell you how you get water. You go to the water gods, you know, and so he goes and he talks about how you go to the water gods and you offer them the sacrifices, just to give him a small sacrifice, and so they're going all these things, and then at the end of the day he's like, so who wants to be sacrificed to the water gods? And it's Melman the giraffe, and the giraffe gets brought up, and everybody's cheering him, and one of my favorite lines in there is the King Julian, he's like, perhaps someone who has not found love. So they take Melman, and then I pause it for my students. I'm like, Melman is going to be the propitiation. That is what it is. But that's exactly what all of this was, is God knew that your payment wasn't going to be enough, that you weren't going to be able to nail down the requirements for salvation. And so he comes and does it on your behalf. And instead of taking your, you know, you talk about taking, you know, giving God your heart.
Yeah.
Instead of taking your heart's a terrible propitiation. It's disgusting. He takes it and he you know.
Gives you a new heart.
He gives you a new one.
Heart. Yeah.
He takes it, but not as the propitiation. He takes his son as the propitiation, so that you can have the new heart, that you can have the new spirit within you.
Yeah.
And that talking about Christ dwelling with you. And now, and this is going to seem very mystical, Jason, I know, and you're going to get a little angry, but you know, you're going to have to argue with Paul, not me. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Yeah,
so right now, and I believe this to be true, and I know there's debate on this, I think historical Lutheran theology has leaned in this direction, but amillennial theology, right, is this idea, not that there isn't a millennium, but that the millennium is now, and that where is Christ? He's ruling and reigning in the hearts of his children, that he's ruling and reigning within believers, So he is with us personally now, just as he promised to be in Eden, just as he promised to be in the desert, just as he promised to be in the tabernacle, in the temple, and in the person of Christ. Now he is in us who are in him.
I have been crucified with Christ in the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. And the part that I forgot is that Christ lives in me.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are theologians, Lutheran theologians, that will talk about the fourth great mystery of the church is Christ in me.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got the Trinity, you've got the two natures of Christ, you've got the sacramental union, and you've got the mystical union, Christ in me.
Mm-hmm.
And talks about that. And all this goes away, the potentiality for any of this goes away if we do not speak about the two natures of Christ accurately and biblically, but now Christ is your sacrifice, and so God is pleased with you, and God looks at you, and he sees Jesus in your place, and so not only did Christ pay for your sins, he satisfied the wrath of God for your sins, you have Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness is counted as your own righteousness. And so we opened last episode talking about if this is done poorly, it seems like incredibly academic, boring theology. But there is hardly a doctrine that could be more impactful and meaningful for the Christian life than the doctrine of the two natures of Christ connected with the doctrine of justification.
Thank you for joining us. Please look us up on the web at beinglutheran.com. Also, invite a friend to check us out on Spotify and iTunes. Please join us next week as Pastor Jason, Pastor Brett, and Pastor Adam wrap up their discussion on Article 8 of the Formula of Concord, looking at the person of Christ, examining a New Testament passage and its application. If you would like more information on the Bible School or the seminary, please visit our website at flbc.edu. God bless you and have a great week.